Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles out. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are some in the chair racks in front of you. The text will also be on the screen behind me. Turn to Luke chapter 6. This is the passage we are in and have been in for the last couple of weeks and will be in for several more weeks probably as we are working through this really important passage that we have here in Scripture. And the portion of the passage that we're looking at this morning is verses 20 through 26. These verses serve as an introduction to what is in the rest of the chapter. And we have taken a couple of weeks to kind of lay down some foundations in these verses, and we'll be back again there this morning. You'll recall that our Lord had gone up onto a mountain, we are told. And after spending the night in prayer, he summoned his disciples to him. I don't know if it was the whole group of disciples or if it was a selected group, but among those disciples that he summoned up onto the mountain, he chose 12 of them. And Luke tells us that he appointed them as apostles. We're going to see in Luke shortly after we get through chapter 6 where they begin their apostolic ministry. And then after doing so, it says that he came back down to a level place. I don't know if that was a level place on the mountain itself. I think it's probably more likely he came down to the base of the mountain there where it was level. And there a great crowd was waiting for him. And Luke says that, as always, our Lord had great compassion for the crowds, for the sick and for the demon-possessed. And so he spent a good portion of that morning and perhaps of that day healing those who were sick and were infirm and were crippled and casting out demons from those who were troubled by unclean spirits. At some point after doing this, either the crowds had, he had healed everybody who was there, or the crowds had kind of given way a bit. Verse 20 tells us that at this time he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And now he begins to teach them. And so what we have in verses 20 to 49 is Luke's record of what Jesus was teaching them. We commonly refer to this as the Sermon on the Mount, and those of you who know your Bibles know that Matthew has included this sermon in his gospel as well. In fact, in Matthew's version, he requires three full chapters. Matthew gives a more extensive version of Jesus' teaching there on the sermon there at the Mount. Luke gives us an abbreviated account right here just in Luke chapter 6. And we've seen already that Luke does not include some of the material that Matthew includes. However, on the other hand, Luke also includes some things that Matthew does not. And we see this here in verses 20 to 26. These verses are commonly known as the Beatitudes. Matthew provides about 8 of these blessing statements. Blessed are you. Luke has 4 here. But Luke, unlike Matthew, also includes some woes or some curses. And I pointed out last Sunday that I believe that Luke does this for effect, to really make a contrast that is a powerful statement here. In fact, it's almost shocking as you read through Luke's account of what Jesus had to say. And so in order to highlight this contrast, I'm going to do again today what I did last Sunday. I'm going to change the order a little bit here. Don't stone me as a heretic for doing that. But I want you to get this contrast that Luke is highlighting between the blessings and the woes that are presented. So you can follow along with me in Luke 6, starting with verse 20. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and this is what he said to them. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you when people hate you And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We see this contrast that Luke provides here. And last Sunday, we focused on the first of these blessings and woes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Jesus is not condemning people who are rich, nor is he uplifting poverty as a blessed state of life. He's not doing either of those things. This is not an economic treatise that he is putting out here. Gold, silver, material possessions are really not our Lord's primary concerns here. Our Lord is concerned with matters of the heart. That's what he is really driving at. And I want to remind you of something that our Lord said when he was asked a question. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 22, somebody came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, of all the multitudes of laws, of the hundreds and hundreds of religious laws that are on the books, which of these are the greatest?" And Jesus answered in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said, on these two commandments, all of the law, all of the prophets hinge. If you want to take all of the teaching of the Old Testament, everything coming out of the books of law, everything coming from the prophets, and you want to boil them down to two things, it's love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. The Sermon on the Mount here, really in Luke and in Matthew, is really just kind of an exegesis of this commandment that our Lord gave us. In the Sermon on the Mount, we learn what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, we're going to see this starting next Sunday or the Sunday after as we move into verse 27 and beyond. And in those verses following, we're going to see our Lord laying out again in rather stark and graphic terms what it means to love our neighbor. But the verses that we're looking at this morning explain the first of those commandments, what it means to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And the first thing that we see here is that it is impossible to love God and money, or at least the things that money can buy: comfort, possessions, security, a sense of self-dependence. I'm sometimes asked, this happens every once in a while, "Pastor Kurt, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I really have assurance that the Lord has received me and has adopted me into his family and that one day I will inherit eternal life? How can I have that confidence?" And my response over the years has kind of changed and evolved, but at this point now, my particular response to this is usually to ask a question in return. And it's simply this question: do you love God more than you love yourself? Do you love the Lord more than you love any other person? Do you love the Lord more than anything in this world? It's really that simple, dear ones. Do you love Jesus more than your material things? More than your car, more than your house, more than your retirement account, more than your nice vacations? Do you love Jesus more than your hobbies and your interests? Do you love him more than progressing in your career? Do you love him more than your spouse, your children, your parents? Do you love him more than your friends? Do you love him more than your own comfort? Do you love him more than your own reputation? It's what our Lord said. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength, with every fiber of your being. And you see, this is really what's at the heart of this passage here this morning. At the heart of the Beatitudes, I said it's really not about money. It's really not about financial things. It's really about a heart attitude. Who do we love more? What do we love more? What are we depending on? Are you depending on yourself? Are you depending on your own abilities to provide for yourself and for your family? Are you depending on your own wisdom, or perhaps the wisdom of the world around us, to guide your beliefs and your convictions and your decisions and your life choices? Are you depending on wealth? Are you depending on people? Are you depending on a circumstance for your happiness? Is your self-esteem, how you view yourself, is it based on your appearance or your reputation or your accomplishments or what others think of you? The poor who are blessed here in this passage are those who have nothing other than God. They have nothing before God, nothing above God. They don't have wealth to love and to depend on. They don't have material goods to hoard and collect away. They don't have a reputation to uphold. They don't have a life of comfort and ease to pursue and to cherish and to protect. All they have is Jesus. All they have is the hope of eternal life in Him. And by the way, again, I say this, it is not necessarily the materially poor that Jesus is speaking of here. Rather, it is primarily the poor of spirit who recognize their own brokenness and their own blindness and their need for a Savior and cherish Him more than they cherish anything in this world. But there are warnings here. People who are rich, like us, we are rich by world standards. Every one of us in here are rich. People like us tend to be more concerned with our wealth, with our comfort, with our popularity, with our possessions. And so there's a warning that goes along with the blessing. Our Lord warns, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." The Greek word that is translated "received" here in this verse is an interesting word. It's a technical word. It's a technical commercial term for signing or accepting a receipt for payment given. It's what happens when a serviceman comes to your house and he services your furnace, and at the end of the time you write him a check and he signs out, okay, this is paid in full, and you receive that ticket back from him as the proof or the evidence that your debt has been paid completely. You have received from him everything that you paid for. In other words, your full payment, Jesus says here, is your wealth and your comfort right now, if that's what you're depending on. But he also says, don't expect to receive anything else. That's kind of the idea of that full payment. You've paid in full. There's nothing else coming in, right? You've received what you were supposed to get. And that's what our Lord says about those who are rich and who are depending on their riches instead of depending on Christ Jesus. You've received your full payment in this life. In fact, there are a number of parables in the New Testament that illustrate this really poignantly. Just want to look at one of these. This is in Luke chapter 16. It's a familiar parable, and it illustrates what happens with those who's put their hope and their trust and in their wealth and in their riches and in their material things right now in this world. So Luke 16, starting with verse 19, Jesus told this parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores and who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Our Lord was a master at these great contrasts, at these shocking pictures. And here we have an extremely shocking picture of a contrast between a man who was rich and a man who was poor. Two different men, two radically different lives. It's interesting that the rich man doesn't have a name in this parable. He's just a rich guy, clothed in the latest designer fashions, living in a beautiful home, eating the finest foods, presumably of rather high social status. Of course, as you would expect, he has the state-of-the-art security system. He has guard dogs around the house. He has a wall surrounding his home in order to protect all of this material wealth that he has accumulated. And every evening, after entertaining his wealthy friends with a sumptuous banquet, his servants carry out the scraps, the leftovers from the meal, and with these scraps, they feed the guard dogs. And then they take anything that the dogs themselves won't eat, and they toss it over the fence, over the wall, out into the street. And there, waiting for those scraps, the scraps that even the dogs won't eat, is a poor man named Lazarus. Now, we're not told why he's poor. We are not told what has happened, what misfortune has happened to this man to cause him to be in such dire straits. But we do learn that not only is he poor, he's sick. He's a sickly individual. He has sores all over his body, perhaps from malnutrition, perhaps from poor hygiene, probably because he's been afflicted with some kind of disease. And we learn that he's starving. He longs to be fed with the scraps from the rich man's table. He'd be thrilled to get those morsels that are tossed out to the dog after the meal. We also learn here that he lays right outside of the gate of the rich man, where every time that rich man has to come or go from his house, every time he leaves his house to go out in public, every time he comes home, he has to pass by poor Lazarus. I think we can draw a clear conclusion here that the wealthy man has no pity. He doesn't care. He walks by Lazarus. Maybe the first few times he goes by Lazarus, he notices him. He's a little bit repulsed by him. Eventually, over time, he just kind of gets used to Lazarus being there and really doesn't even pay attention. He's Lazarus, this poor, suffering, sick, starving man is no more significant to this rich man than the plant in the planter right next to his gate. And he will not lift a finger to help Lazarus. He is so consumed with himself, with his own life, with his friends, with his possessions, he doesn't even notice anymore, this poor, starving beggar. Then we come to verse 22. And both men die, and it would seem like probably about the same time. We're not told why they die, they both die. Here's a lesson, friends, here's a lesson. Death is no respecter of wealth or status. The poor who suffer all through this life are going to die. Maybe they're going to die early because they've been deprived, but they are going to die. But you know what? So do the wealthy. So do the privileged. So do those who have lived a life of comfort and ease. They don't get a pass, and they don't get to take anything with them. Solomon, who was the wisest and wealthiest king of Israel, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he laments, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, and yet he will be master of all for which I toiled. This also is vanity. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." A stark reminder of what awaits every one of us should the Lord tarry in death. We leave this planet taking nothing with us. You can fill the coffin full. You can fill the tomb full of stuff like the ancient Egyptian pharaohs used to do. And guess what? None of that went with them. And when they open a tomb today, some archaeologist finds a new tomb and they find all the stuff that was in there. It's still there, isn't it? Still there in that tomb. Not only this can we not take anything away, but Jesus said, those who depend on their wealth and their riches will have no reward in heaven, which is the far greater tragedy. When Lazarus died, Jesus said in the parable that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and there he was comforted. There at Abraham's side, and that's just a Hebrewism for heaven. There at Abraham's side, his suffering was ended. And he was blessed with presumably health, a new body without all the sores and without all the brokenness, strong and vital. And he was blessed with all of the comforts and all of the joys of being there in heaven. Not just for a day, not just for a week, but forever and ever. Now, the rich man, when he died, he was sent to Hades. Hades is equivalent to our idea of hell, where it says he was in torment, longing for a drop of water to cool his tongue. Isn't it interesting that even there, even in Hades, in his torment, the rich man still assumes that he has privileges. He still assumes that because of his earthly status, Lazarus ought to be his servant. And so he asks Abraham, he says, "Abraham, send Lazarus to me with some water to cool my tongue." But verse 25, Abraham responds and he says, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." It's as if Abraham is saying to this rich man, "You got your good things in life. You got everything your heart loved and desired. You had money, you had material goods, you had status, you had reputation, you had the applause of men. You got it all, and that's your full payment. You will receive nothing else from God because you loved the world and everything in it." Lazarus loved God. Doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that, but he would not be there at Abraham's bosom if Lazarus had not loved God and trusted in God. Lazarus was a guy, he didn't have anything in this world. And so where else could he put his hope? And where else could he put his trust? And what else could he look forward to other than being with God and inheriting eternal treasure? And that is exactly what he was rewarded with. Lazarus was blessed not because he was poor. Don't draw that lesson, friends. That's not why Lazarus was blessed. That's not why he was there at Abraham's side. He was blessed because his hope was in God alone. He wasn't distracted by the things of this world. And although his life here on earth brought him nothing but pain and suffering and deprivation, Lazarus kept his eyes on the prize and was rewarded for it. His poverty, his hunger, his nakedness, his sorrow was replaced with eternal riches, was replaced with the fruit of the tree of life and joy inexpressible. Now, I've spent a considerable amount of time between last Sunday again today focusing on this first beatitude. It's because as we come to understand what our Lord is saying with regard to these things, this helps us to understand the three beatitudes that come after this. They are very, very closely related. If we understand the principles of what our Lord is saying about wealth and money and the curse of being so focused on the things of this earth that we lose sight of the focus on Christ alone, if we understand that as a basis, we'll understand these other beatitudes. Our Lord said in verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now, if our Lord was only talking about material wealth and material poverty, we would see a connection, right? We would see that connection between hunger and sorrow and poverty. And clearly in our world today, there is a very clear connection between these things. And so in a material sense, there's a connection. But you know what? There's also a connection spiritually. And again, that's the greater concern of our Lord. Those who are spiritually poor, they hunger for righteousness and they weep over sin. Matthew makes this a little more clear. Matthew says in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We might be tempted to think that Jesus kind of came up with this himself. He didn't. The Old Testament is full of this type of teaching. In fact, we could go to the Psalms, to the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Those who are spiritually poor, those who hunger for righteousness and weep over sin, are drawn to and find comfort and are filled by God's word. That's what the psalmist says there. In John 4, verse 34, our Lord confessed, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus wasn't saying, "I don't need physical nourishment." He wasn't saying, "I won't eat a hamburger." He wasn't saying, "I don't need to eat in order for my body to be strong." But what he was confessing there is that food, which is representing the most basic elements of this world, the most basic things of life in this world, it's not my focus. It's not what I live for. It's not my greatest need. My heart is not set on the things of this world. The Apostle Paul said on multiple occasions something very similar to this in Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote to the Philippian believers and he said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul said the same thing our Lord said. My focus, my eyes are not on the things of this world. And so whether I have much, which he did have at times, or whether I have little or nothing, which he also had at times, I've learned to be content in the Lord with what I do have. Paul was a man who hungered for righteousness and who wept over sin. The Spirit of God, and the Word of God for that matter, sustained Paul, didn't it? Through every trial, through every hardship, through every deprivation. Paul was very much like that man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord and then because of that is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It's not, again, talking about material wealth or material prosperity. It's talking about prospering before the Lord. He's a man who's planted by the living waters. And whatever comes along, whatever drought comes into his life, he's not going to wither away and die. The psalmist goes on to say, now the wicked, that's not the case with them. The wicked are not so. But they're like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What a contrast. What a contrast here between the righteous who are consumed with God and consumed with God's Word and find their joy and their peace and their comfort in the Lord and not the things of the world, with the wicked, who are satiated now by the things of this world and who laugh. That's an interesting one. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Why laughter? What's wrong with a little bit of laughter? Well, nothing. Nothing at all. Laughter is a gift from God. Laughter is a wonderful thing. Laughter, when we laugh as an expression of the joy that we have, the joy that is being brought to us by our faith in Christ, it's a wonderful thing to laugh. We should laugh a lot. In Genesis 21, when Isaac was born to old Abraham and Sarah, they laughed for joy. In fact, Isaac's name, do you know what it means? It means he laughs. Not talking about Isaac, talking about their parents. They laugh at what the Lord had done. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, and they have a child, and they're just overwhelmed with joy, and they literally laugh about that. There is a holy laughter that wells out of our joy in the things that please God. But there is also an unholy laughter. A derisive laughter, a scornful laughter, a laughter that is produced by one who is entertained and amused by sin and suffering. And this is the kind of laughter that our Lord is condemning here in Luke 6:25, when he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This is the laughter that comes from those who are just enjoying the fleeting and sinful pleasures of this world right now. It is a laughter at other people's expense. It's the laughter of mockery. It's the laughter of lewd jokes and off-color innuendos. It's the kind of laughter that expresses scorn for other people, like the poor, like Lazarus. It's the kind of laughter that looks down on people. It's the laughter of the fool who sneers at God. It's the laughter of those whose lives are filled and whose souls are satisfied with the pleasures of this world. And our Lord says to them, woe to you who are filled with and who find pleasure only in the things of this world and in this life, because in the next you will be hungry and you will mourn and you will weep. Brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus, we must live our lives every day, every hour, every moment of every day with a sense of eternity. Do you do that? There's an Old Testament writer who writes that God has put eternity in our hearts. We should live in a sense of eternity, with our eyes looking not so much down around us at this world, but our eyes up, looking at what is yet ahead for us. According to the Bible, you are a fool if you claim to be a Christian, but your thoughts and your desires and your affections are for the things of this world. That makes you a fool because this world is fleeting. This world is passing away. It is a vapor, a morning mist that disappears as soon as the sun rises and burns it away. In light of eternity, this life, whether it's 10, 20, 50, 80, 100 years, whatever that is, in light of eternity, this life is but a moment in time. So James warns in James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And what is your life? For you are like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." I don't believe that our Lord is opposed or against planning ahead. I don't think he's against the idea of going and engaging in commerce and building a business and making a profit. He's not against being wise and preparing for the future. We see that in the New Testament as well. There is wisdom in saving up. There is wisdom in making business plans. There is wisdom in thinking ahead what we need to do to prepare for next week or for next month or for next year. Our Lord is not against these things, but here's what he is against. He is against the arrogance of the man or the woman who says in their heart, "I've got it under control. It's all about me. I'm the master. I'm the captain of my own ship, and I am going to sail my destiny wherever I want it to go." That's what our Lord is opposed to. And this is why he calls the rich man in Luke chapter 12 a fool. I mentioned this last Sunday. Luke chapter 12, our Lord told another parable. And he said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods.'" Now that in itself is not wrong. That's being wise. That is preparing ahead. That is, you know, acknowledging the fact that I've got a lot, I need to do something with this. But here's the problem. He goes on to say, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." That's the problem right there. Because what don't you see in that account? How about any thankfulness and gratitude to God? Do you see him giving praise to God, saying, "God, you're the one who filled my barn"? How about humility? That rich man did not cause the rain to fall on his field that produced the crop. And that rich man is not the one who protected his field from locusts and insects and blight or drought. And how about generosity? Do you see any of that there? I've got all of this stuff, and I've laid it all up for myself. I'm rich. I've got more than enough to eat for many years, and so I'm going to live high on the hog. I'm going to relax. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to drink, and I'm going to be merry, and I'm going to love my life. It's all about him, isn't it? And the Lord says to him, "You're a fool. Because tonight, your life is going to be required of you. Tonight, you die. And then, whose will all of this be?" It goes right back to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? I've toiled, I've worked hard, I've built my empire. And I find that as I look at this as an old man, ending, coming near the end of my life, I find all of this to be meaningless, to be vanity, because all of this I built up, somebody else is going to inherit. Somebody else is going to get all of this, and who knows whether that person is going to be wise or a fool? Who knows whether that person is going to be a godly person or a profane person? Who knows? And that's what the Lord says. You don't know. You don't know that you're, tonight's the night. You're going to die. You're going to pass into eternity, and then whose all will all of this be? He's a fool, because that's what he's put his hope in. And that's what he's put his joy in. That's what he's laughing about. And he's not paying any attention to eternity whatsoever. He's neglected it. He's neglected to acknowledge that God is the one who has provided all of this for him in the first place. And he's neglected to lay aside any crowns, any eternal treasure. And so guess what? Everything he had in this life is his reward. And that's all he's going to get. Jim Elliot, you all, many of you recognize the name, a missionary killed by the Aka Indians to whom he was trying to bring the gospel. Jim Elliot once wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think that's a wise statement. You see, the poor, the hungry, those who mourn, both materially and spiritually, they're blessed in their poverty and in their hunger and in their mourning, because it is exactly that, the poverty and the hunger and the sorrow, that drives them to the Lord Jesus. They have nowhere else to turn. They are blessed because they have nothing else to cling to but Jesus. They are blessed when they are satisfied and content with nothing other than Jesus. It reminds me of an old chorus. Some of you will recognize an old hymn, and the chorus goes like this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you have given us, including the comforts that we have of this life. I am grateful that I'm not living in an unheated cave or a hut somewhere, especially in this weather, Lord. Thankful for the food that fills our bellies. Thankful for the blessings of family and friends. Thankful for the security that we have in knowing that we're not going to be facing hunger or starvation tomorrow or even next week. But Lord, in the midst of that, would you keep us from being focused on those things or consumed with those things or dependent on those things? They are blessings, but they are not the greatest blessings. Lord, the greatest blessings are the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins, the hope for eternal life, the joy that is found in Christ, the one who bore our sins in his flesh, the one who took the punishment that we deserve at the cross, the one who died in our place and was raised again 3 days later, triumphing over death, so that we one day will also triumph over death. The one who was raised in a new and glorified body, which someday we will also enjoy. These are the real blessings. And Christ is our greatest treasure. He is the one who is worth selling everything else in order to have. May we be a people who can say with Paul, "We are content in Christ Jesus. whether in plenty, whether in want. We are content because Jesus is all we need. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.